hang out here early and go back to California and do all the arrangements. So I have been the single father with four kids. But as soon as word got out that my wife was going to be gone, I received about four or five phone calls, and people have been bringing meals. So I feel like a pretty successful single father. Helps when you don't have to cook. My kids are really appreciative of all that too, by the way, just so you know. So let me pray for myself. This is a time when I need some intercession for me. My youngest daughter had a cold last night and was sleeping in the same bedroom, and I'm on caffeine, but hopefully the Spirit will work more effectively than the caffeine is working right now. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I just ask for your help. I ask that you will help me to preach in a manner that brings you glory and honor as we talk about a very important topic. Lord, the fear of you is the beginning of understanding. It is the foundation of our relationship with you. And I pray for anyone here who this will be a new concept. Lord, maybe there's people here who are just terrified of you, who don't like what they read. There might be others who just have a very cavalier attitude towards you, who do not hold you with reverence. And I just pray that a balance will be struck today. I pray that your teaching will come through. Help me to communicate this message in a way that honors you. Lord, help me to preach in a way that that reflects a genuine belief in what I'm about to say. Lord, you are a fearsome God. You are dangerous, but you are also very loving and merciful. May we come to you as you are and see you as you are in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few months ago at a Christian retailing convention, a pastor by the name of Francis Chan, you may have heard of him, said the following. He said this, "Pastors sell people on God. We talk people into God and sell God to them. We have to sell them on the parts of God they'll like. It's like selling vacuum cleaners. You focus on the features people will like. And we don't often talk about the parts of God people wouldn't like." Now, when I talk about the parts of God that people wouldn't like, what comes to mind? People don't like hearing about hell. They don't like hearing about the exclusivity of the Christian faith. I'd say many people don't like the fact that God expects obedience. Chan goes on to say, if people were to read the Bible for themselves rather than listen to pastors who take verses out of context, they would realize there's a reason to fear the Lord. I think many times we look at Jesus and people have domesticated Jesus. He's this Viking Jesus that gives hugs to little children, who always loves to have people sit on his lap. But the reality is different. The reality is that when we look at the scriptures, it gives us a unified picture of God, which invokes terror. Consider Isaiah, who saw the vision of the Lord filling the temple. And what was his response? Isaiah 6:5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Peter is led by Jesus towards a miraculous catch of a fish, this is what he says in Luke 5:8. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And when John, the disciple who reclined on Jesus' lap, saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1:17, he testifies that I fell at his feet like a dead man. When people see the living God, they want to run away. They want to go far, far away because they are afraid. If somebody brandishes a gun, you fear for your life. You do what they have to say. You are compelled to obey their command. Now, in this case, God doesn't brandish a gun. He is the gun. He is a fearsome God. And this is not a pleasant way of viewing God. Now, according to the dictionary, fear, in its most basic sense, is the unpleasant and often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. So you look at God, and what is the anticipation of danger? Well, it's divine punishment. If you are a believer, there's the threat of discipline. If you are an unbeliever, it is a threat of hell. And I will admit to you that when I preach at funerals and when I preach the gospel, I want to kind of accelerate through the whole hell part and just mention it in passing or just try to soften it, which many Christian theologians have attempted to do. But when you look at the gospel, when you look at the Bible, it's there. You look at Jesus, and he says in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That is unsettling. I think if we could design our own theology, we'd probably be universalist, wouldn't we? Everybody, no matter what you believe, goes to hell. But you mention to somebody that you believe in genuine hell, a lake of fire where people will bear conscious torment for their sin forever and ever. They will assume that you're a bigot, you're an idiot. They will get emotional about it because it is threatening. It makes them afraid. It makes them want to do something they wouldn't otherwise do. Now, let's say you are swimming or you're scuba diving off the coast of Northern California. And as you are scuba diving, you see a shadowy object in the distance kind of swaying back and forth and then circling around you. You finally get a good glimpse at it and you realize it is a 20-foot great white shark. Now, I would imagine that you would be cutting your dive a little short at that point in time, wouldn't you? You would get into the boat as quick as possible. And you know what? You are actually 18 times more likely to die in that boat than by a shark attack. But at least in the boat, you have some sort of control. At least in the boat, you have some control of your destiny. But when you are in the water, the only reason why you are alive is because the shark has decided not to eat you. You see, when you have an encounter with God, when you see God for who he is, you realize that the only reason why you are not condemned to eternal destruction is because of the good pleasure of God. God cannot be obligated. He cannot be bought. He is dangerous. He is outside of our control. And it is with this understanding that we look at the conclusion of the Ten Commandments. Now, for the last 10 weeks, we have discussed the content and what is in the Ten Commandments. But this week, we are going to look at how the Ten Commandments were delivered. Open up to the 20th chapter of Exodus. And we'll read the conclusion, 18 through 20. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And then the people saw it. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Now, what I find interesting is how God chooses to reveal himself. He reveals himself through a supercell, through a cloud, black as smoke. I mean, it is the type of cloud that a class 5 tornado will drop out of. It is a fearsome sight that makes you tremble. He did not choose to reveal himself and speak his law through the voice of a tender white dove or through the lilting voice of a four-year-old little girl. He didn't disclose the commandments taking the form of a kindly grandpa. He manifested himself in a manner which terrified everyone. He is a fearsome God. And after he manifests himself in this way, he gives instructions for how to worship. So the people stood at a distance. This is verse 21. While Moses approached the thick cloud where God was, then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to the altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed to it." You see, you look at this, this really seems to be a paradox. On one hand, God is frightening the Israelites, but on the other hand, he is drawing them close to worship. And you look at the concept of fear, and it's very, we're taught, disruptive to a relationship. Child psychologists will chastise those who use corporal punishment because you are frightening your kids, and if your kids are scared of you, they can't have a relationship with you. Because what fear does is fear repulses parties. When you are afraid of something, you want to do two things. Either you want to fight it, or you want to flee from it. On the other hand, when you worship something, you are attracted to it. You are drawn to it. If you worship your children, you want to spend all your time with them. If you worship money, you crave and lust for it. You want to be with it. So how do you balance this idea of a loving God who wants to be approached in worship with a fearful God? Now, in the church, in this day and age, we see that many people want to make God more approachable. They want to sell him like vacuum cleaners with more approachable features. I remember when I was in a Christian group in high school, we would sing praise songs, but we'd also sing Brown Eyed Girl. We'd sing Under the Bridge Downtown by the Red Hot Chili Peppers. Maybe five of you know that song besides me. Scott, I know you. I can count on you. And then we sang I Don't Know Where I'm Gonna Go When the Volcano Blow. That was the other one. And then we'd sing Holy, 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 and all these other songs. I mean, it was this idea of trying to make God more relevant, more personable. Don't be scared of God. Come to him. But here's a question. Does God want unbelievers to feel comfortable? What response, what is the proper response of an unbeliever towards God? What should he see? On the other hand, you have religions like Islam where God is so transcendent, he can only be defined in negative terminology. They speak about what he is not, not what he is, and it's almost as if God couldn't really care about establishing any relationship with anyone. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly impossible realities? How can God want you to fear him and worship him at the same time? And look at verse 20. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you may fear him." Don't be afraid, just fear God. Isn't that kind of a contradiction? Don't be afraid. God just wants you to be afraid of him. You see, this verse, I think, really highlights the concept of fearful worship. To fear God is a natural response, or should be the right response, of someone who truly has a vision of God. True fear is generated by true knowledge of God, which causes us to relate to God in the right way through fearful worship. And so with the rest of our time, I'm really going to try to unpack this for you. What does it mean to fear God, and what does it mean to worship God? So we're going to look at the fear of God as shown, first of all, in verses 18 through 20. Now, as you recall, Israel has been on quite a journey. When we open up the book of Exodus, we find them in Egypt. And they went to Egypt from the promised land because 400 years before this point, there was a famine in the land of Palestine. And so God, through his providential circumstances, sent Joseph ahead, and he became the governor, the second ruler in Egypt, and he uses his inside connections to bring his brothers and his father and everyone back so they might settle in the choicest land in Egypt, raising livestock. And God prospered them. But over the years, the pharaohs forgot about Joseph. They forgot about the goodwill and the blessing that he showed to the country of Egypt. And they began to see them as a threat. Fearing that this growing band of immigrants may rise up and link arms with a foreign aggressor, they persecuted them. They put them in under forced labor, forcing the weak and the infirm to die under the hard conditions. But they were still multiplying, so Pharaoh tries genocide. He decides to have all the Hebrew baby boys executed, and yet that plan was still thwarted. And by the providence of God, one of those baby boys, Moses, was sent down the river, and he was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. Raised in the household of Pharaoh, he still had a sense of his Hebrew identity, and he attempted to start a revolution by killing an Egyptian, but he was rejected by the Israelites as well as Egypt. So he runs off into the desert, lives a vagabond life for 40 years, and then God hears the cries of an oppressed people. He remembers his promise given to Abraham, and he sends a deliverer. He sends Moses back to Egypt. And Moses is used by God to display his awesome powers through a series of judgments where he takes on every Egyptian god and shows that they are nothing compared to the almighty power of God. God uses Moses to lead them out of Egypt, and when the Egyptians pursue, he parts the Red Sea, delivering the people and then judging the Egyptian army in their pursuit by closing it in on them. Then through a series of tests, he trains them in the wilderness to depend on him, and then he makes a covenant with them. He says, I redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt, and I'm going to make you a people for my own possession. And if you obey my commandments, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And then they all assemble around Mount Sinai. And God makes an appearance. He is going to ratify this covenant. And he descends through a storm cloud. We read of the storm cloud in verses 18 and following. And the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I mean, can you imagine going through what they went through, seeing the awesome power of God that no one could stand against? And then a storm cloud is frightening enough, isn't it? I mean, it is terrifying. I mean, we have basements, but they didn't back then. You are at the mercy of the storm cloud. And behind this storm cloud is Yahweh. They were afraid of the veil. They didn't even see what was underneath. But out of this storm cloud, a thunderous sound was coming forth. The sound sound like many waters. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, that's what it's called. It's many waters. It's just the roar of a waterfall. That was the voice of God commanding them from heaven, and they were trembling. It was a fearsome, fearsome sight. And so what did they do? They say to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." They were afraid. They were terrified. I don't think we can even understand the type of fear and trembling that they had. And so God, he obliges, but Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." God wants them to be afraid because he knows that their fear will be a deterrent against sin. You see, they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be obedient, and in their obedience, they were to manifest God to the nations, and if they were disobedient, then they perverted the God they represented. And so this storm cloud, remembering the awesome power of God, was to help them. You see, when they were threatened by a famine, and they believed that the only way out is to sacrifice to agricultural deities, they were to remember the storm cloud and think, better not. When they were fearful of foreign oppressors coming in and invading them, and they wanted to sign a treaty with Egypt or some other country, they're to remember the storm cloud and think, the Lord is our protector. We better not cross him. See, Jesus plays on this logic. He says in Matthew 20:28, and this is Jesus speaking here, "And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." He says, don't fear those people who can kill you. And then he says this, "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell." Basically, he's saying, don't fear the person who can pull a gun on you. Fear the person who can drop a nuclear bomb on you. I mean, the way he eradicates their fear of man is to give a greater fear of God. You see, fear is a motivator. If you ever take a driver's ed class in California, I'm not sure if they do it here, but they make you watch Red Asphalt, where you have a bunch of teenagers in a room and they show videos that are produced by the California Highway Patrol that show dead bodies that were caused by not fastening your seatbelt, reckless driving, and speeding. And the whole intention of it is to scare you into driving safely. You see, God wants them to see him and fear and to think twice about disobedience. You see, when people don't fear God, they don't obey God. Did you know that? John Calvin writes, "All wickedness flows from a disregard of God. Since the fear of God is a bridle by which our wickedness is held in check, its removal frees us to indulge every kind of moral conduct." Isn't that true? If people don't fear God, they'll say, like Pharaoh, "Who is God that I should obey him?" In Psalm 36:1, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And then Paul, when he summarizes the deplorable state of humanity, he says this, starting in Romans 3:10 and following. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Where there's no fear of God, there's no obedience. And yet, I think people know that there is fear. And they try to control their fear in a variety of ways. For instance, one way to control fear is knowledge. People will try to figure things out so they don't have to be afraid of it. In 1980, Mount St. Helens showed signs of activity. And this was generating all kinds of excitement in the geological community because they were to use their new instruments and their new research, and they had a live volcano to test all of this on. And they actually drew a restricted area kind of based off of their measurements and everything, and they were excited that the mountain seemed to be cooperating with them. They're all excited because they're going to see a controlled blast, and their knowledge was going to explode, and they could save more people's lives. But on the morning of May 18th, something they didn't predict happened. There was a 5.1 earthquake on the north slope of the mountain. Now, normally, volcanoes, when they explode, they go what direction? They go straight up and out. But this one ignited a lateral blast that blew straight north out of the mountain, claiming 57 lives. They thought they figured it out, but that mountain was too fearfully and wonderfully made. The more you try to figure out God, the more you should be scared of Him. The more knowledge leads to more terror. See, another means of laying your fear would be protection. If you're scared of something, you get a gun or you get a bodyguard. But when it comes to God, there is no protection. The Egyptian army certainly couldn't protect the Egyptians. You see, when you come face to face with God, you see the danger. The only thing that stands between you and total destruction is His goodwill. So how do you allay that? Well, the one way of allaying fear, the only way of allaying fear, is a relationship. In Aesop's fable, the Androcles and the Lion, you have Androcles, who is a runaway slave, and as he is fleeing from his master, he's in a forest, and he comes upon a lion, and he's terrified. So he runs away, but then he notices something. The lion doesn't chase him. The lion is lying there moaning and groaning, and when Androcles comes to him, he sees that his paw is swollen because there's a thorn deeply embedded in it. So he pulls out the thorn, and the lion, in gratitude, pounces on him and licks him like a dog, and they become fast friends until both of them are captured. When it's discovered that Androcles is a runaway slave, he is tried, found guilty, and he's made an example of. He is to be fed to the lions to teach all other runaway slaves, or all other slaves, you better not run away. So a whole spectacle is arranged. The emperor himself is actually watching this event. And Androcles is in the middle of the arena when the gate opens and he sees the penetrating gaze of the lion, who had not been fed for days, so he'd be extra hungry so he would devour his prey. As the lion approaches, no doubt Androcles knew that he was at the mercy of the lion. But then he recognized the lion. The lion, more importantly, recognized him and jumped him and licked him like a dog. It was his old friend who he saved. You see, it was that relationship which saved Androcles. The only thing that can save you from the wrath of God is God Himself, is God's good will. And that is something that leads us to our next point, which is the worship of God. It is to build Him an altar. When God commands the Israelites to build Him an altar so that they may worship, we read in verse 21, "So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was, and then the Lord said to Moses," and notice that they didn't want to talk to Him directly or have Him talk to them directly, so they wanted an intermediary. And so Moses was chosen to be the one who would represent the people to God and God to the people. And no doubt, God was very kind and gracious. He had a relationship with Moses. Moses actually saw the backside of God. He never saw His face because no one could see God's face and live. And so He is transferring truth to Moses. And God reveals how he wants to be worshipped. He says in verse 22 and following, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. And you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." God reminds them that they are to worship him exclusively. He is the living God. He is the God who has power and might and majesty. And do not think that those empty, dead idols of Canaan can do anything for you. His worship is to be done for him alone. And the worship is to be done through a sacrifice. You see, the sacrifice or the offering was to be something that you'd come to God and do to establish reconciliation. If you sin, you sacrifice so that the blood of the animal will cover your sin. If you have a cause for celebration and you want to give a joyous free will offering, you give a sacrifice to just give praise to God to show that he is more worthy than this, than even the most choice of my livestock. So he says in verse 24, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and bless you." Now, before the construction of the bronze altar, which God gives specific instructions for, Israel is going to be traveling from place to place, and God is going to appoint a central location where they are to offer their sacrifices. And he doesn't want this ornate, golden, gaudy altar. He wants a mound of earth. That's it. And if you need stones, just stack some stones. Don't even cut them. And this prompts the question, why? I mean, isn't God worthy of the most majestic of all statues? Well, you see, this really highlights the holiness of God. We don't make things holy. We don't construct altars to make them holy. They're not holy because our hands have molded and fashioned them. Something is holy because God is there. Remember when Moses saw God appearing in the form of a burning bush? What did he say? "Take your sandals off because this is holy ground." And why is it holy? Because God is there. What makes an altar holy is not the decor, it's the presence of the living God. Secondly, we see that the Canaanite altars at the time were usually made of cut stones. And God does not want to be worshipped in a Canaanite way. He wants the worship of Yahweh to be different and distinct from the worship of Baal or whatever Canaanite deity. See, that's why when people adopt some technique of worship from another religion, like meditation or yoga or something like that, that doesn't mean make God holy, does it? Because that's adopting another form of worship from another religion and trying to do it towards God in that way. But God's worship is holy. His worship is to be distinct. He's the one who defines how to do it. We also see that God wants a plain and simple altar because he doesn't want the altar worshipped. Isn't it interesting? You can walk into a church in Europe and just marvel at the architecture and the human achievement that came to make these flying buttresses and cutting all these stones and shaping and crafting all these statues. And you could be so enamored with the architecture and the statues and the altars that you forget about what they are to worship. The Greek sculptor Phidias, they claim one of the most famous of the era, once carved a statue to be placed in a temple. And at the very end of his work, he just chiseled in small letters the word Phidias. And his patrons were furious because he desecrated their object of worship. You see, if we try to siphon off any credit, then God is, no doubt, dishonored. if I try to get you to worship me and to say, nice sermon, Dave, way to go, then I am siphoning off glory that is rightfully due to God. We also see that the worship is to be reverent. He says in verse 26, you shall not go up by the steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed to it. You see, people in that day and age wore tunics which are open on the bottom, and they didn't wear underwear. And so if they were to step on the altar, they would expose themselves to the altar, to the holy place. And you see, God commands us, I would say, to cover our sins. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked and they were ashamed. They understood what they had done. They were trying to hide themselves from the penetrating gaze of other people. They were trying to hide themselves from the penetrating view of God. And so God actually makes skins for them to cover their nakedness. It is rightful to be ashamed of your sin. We should be. We should be embarrassed by it. And part of the way we cover our sin is by covering our bodies. And that is why people who do not cover their bodies usually have no problem with their sin. They are depraved and handed over. See, God wants the worship to reflect that. If the blood of the animals is to cover our sin, then we must cover ourselves. It would be like using explicatives when you pray the sinner's prayer or showing up at your baptism in an immodest swimsuit. You're undoing the very thing that you're trying to do to begin with. And God wants the worship of Him to be holy and to be separate from all things. You see, if God is the sovereign and almighty King of the universe, you don't talk to Him like you would your barber. You don't just boss Him around and say, take a little bit more off the top, not like last time. If He's to judge the living and the dead, punishing treasonous rebels for what they have done against Him, then you don't talk to Him like you would your dog. If He is holy and separate from all that is profane, then you don't chum with Him like you would your tailgating buddies. God is a holy God. To see God is to be conscious of your own inadequacy, inability. Is to understand that the only reason why you live and why you are not condemned is because of His good and gracious will. And He desires us to worship in a way that recognizes that. We're to still approach Him. He still invites us to do it, but keeping that respectful reverence that whole time. Now, this was very much on the forefront of the Israelites as they understood. They understood that if they sinned, plagues and punishment would happen. But we're no longer under that covenant. We're under a new covenant. In fact, in Hebrews 9:15, we read, and for this reason, He is a mediator of a new covenant. We are no longer under the curse for disobedience. We're not cursed for our disobedience. Rather, Jesus is cursed for our disobedience. And instead of being externally conformed, we are internally transformed. We read about in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This new covenant promises transformation. It promises rebirth. It promises complete forgiveness. There's no need to take another sacrifice to an altar because Jesus paid it all on the cross. And what the new covenant does is it firmly establishes a relationship with God. You go from being an enemy of God to being a son or a daughter of the King. And you no longer have to be terrified. When I was a kid, we lived by the Grand Canyon, and I was always afraid of falling into the Grand Canyon. That was my biggest fear. I was always terrified. I'd always want to step about 10 feet back in case I fell and rolled a little bit. And as a result, you have this probably the most spectacular scene, one of the most spectacular acts of creation, with the colored cliffs and the rock formations and the view of the distant river. You cannot enjoy the Grand Canyon if you're always aware of the danger, if you're always aware of falling in, can you? But when I'd hold my dad's hand, I wasn't scared anymore. And I was able to look at the beauty and the grandeur and the majesty of that creation. In the same way, if you are an unbeliever, if you do not know the living God, you should be terrified. You should be scared. Because at the end of your life, you could go to sleep tonight, never wake up, and end up in the lake of fire forever and ever, and it should terrify you. And I hope you're terrified. If you're not terrified by that, and you're an unbeliever, and you know it, there's something wrong. But when you give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sin, when the blood of Jesus covers your sin, you don't have to be scared anymore. Because you have a relationship with him. The lion is now your friend. He will protect you. He will look after you. He will cover you. In the day of judgment, he will be your advocate. See, that's fearful worship. Fearful worship is what happens is when we see God as he is, we fear, then we submit. Then we obey. And then we worship. And then that fear is transformed into reverential awe because we don't have to be scared of him anymore. We can marvel and we can worship. So I don't know where you are. Some of you are Christians and you know it. Some of you think you're Christians, but you aren't. Some of you are not Christians and you know it. But as terrifying as God can be, he also loves you enough to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin. And if you have never initiated that relationship, if you have never repented of your sins and become a follower of Jesus, you should be terrified. But that terror can be transformed into reverential awe the moment you repent. And let me encourage you, there is nothing in this world that is so great, that is so valuable, that is worth an eternity of hell. And there is nothing so precious as an eternity with our Father in heaven where we can gaze upon the beauty of his nature. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray that we will have fearful worship, that we'll understand that we do serve a great and mighty and holy God. Help all of us to really come to terms with who you are, to tremble, but to be comforted by the relationship that we now have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.